Thank you very much, ladies. If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, we began this last week, and this morning, part 2, and this evening, part 3, as we finish this particular text up together. But I will read this morning from the entire chapter, which gives to us the full impact for us as a church fellowship. Would you please stand with me as I read to you Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse number 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth," or literally full, "the whole earth of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged," kafar, "your sin is atoned for." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, but yet a tenth will be in it, and will return, and will be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." Father, we hold this text in our hand as we began to look at it last Sunday, and we're overwhelmed with the thoughts that come to our mind as we read these 13 verses. So I pray that you'd help us to think clearly and biblically for the next few moments, and then tonight to be able to bring this to a conclusion, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the commitment of these people. Thank you for those who are visiting with us today. And Lord, I don't know every spiritual condition of our visitors today. And I just pray that you would in so work that no one would leave this place and die and go to hell who is listening to this prayer. Cover us, we pray. May the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanse us. Speak to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we let you know that there are three specific parts to this chapter. And last week, we looked at the first part, the first three verses. And those of you that are taking notes or forgotten from last time, we remember that the first three verses announce a theme. Then verses 4 to 7 announce a second theme. And then verses 8 down to verse 13 give us a third theme. The dominant themes are what we're speaking of. In the very first theme we saw last week, that basically God is essentially holy. That is the announcement of these first three verses. God is essentially holy. Verse 4 to 7, we find that man is essentially sinful. And then verse 8 to 13, which we'll close with tonight, man or people essentially reject God. God is holy, man is sinful, and people reject God. We looked last week at chapter 6 and verse number 1, how the text opens up. I saw the Lord, and as he sees the Lord sitting on a throne showing his sovereignty, from the text we learn that he alone is sovereign ruler, that he is high and lifted up, and his the train of his robe filled the temple so that no one from humanity can enter the temple. A better word would be our God is unapproachable. That is the term the Apostle Paul uses in the English text in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 16. He alone is immortal, dwelling in unapproachable light, which no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power forever. Amen. That is the text. He is sovereign ruler. He is unapproachable. And then when you look at verse number 2, you see these seraphs. Seraph means burning one. When you have the I am ending, im, meaning a plurality of these seraphs, numerous of these seraphs, not just three, but a number of them. As the text says, they stand before, and yet we see at the end of verse 2, they are flying. So the idea of standing is they have an appointed place. They have been created and designed by God to bring glory to his name. The Hebrew text is powerful in verse number 2, where it says, above it stood seraphim, six wings. And he duplicates it, six wings they each had. The Hebrew text is telling us something, that when he looked up, when Isaiah looked up and he sees the glory of Jehovah, Yahweh Zabaoth, the text tells us, when he sees the glory of Jehovah, it says what he's captivated by these angels with six wings, and these six wings are doing something, two covering eyes, face, two covering the activity of life, their feet, and with two they are flying. And they are crying to one another, and they are saying, holy, holy, holy. We learn that God is not only a sovereign ruler, and God is not only unapproachable in his essence, but we also learn that the fundamental attribute of God is holiness. And I love the way that it says here, holy, 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 Lord of hosts. That's Yahweh Zabaoth, we talked about last week, is a term that is introduced into your scriptures by a prophet named Samuel. And he introduces it in the Hannah narrative. In chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, you find this woman who is barren, beleaguered, who is bending, and she's in tears. She is crying out to Yahweh Zabaoth, the one who is in charge of all the mighty armies of heaven. Your New Living Translation states that. He is in charge of heavenly armies. It's not far from the truth there. But he's in charge of all this, and yet a barren, bending, broken woman can bow in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and cry out, and she cries to Yahweh Zabaoth, the one who has the power to accomplish whatever he wills. Isaiah picks up on that theme because it is a theme that is used throughout heaven. It has been used in heaven for all eternity past, and God uses a young prophet by the name of Samuel to introduce it to us. And that theme is picked up by prophets, so that Isaiah takes this particular term of Yahweh Zabaoth and lifts it up and gives it the incredible dignity that it deserves. It is a song of eternality. A song that is being sung, that has been sung, and will be sung for all of glory. The whole earth, it says in the bottom part of verse 3, the whole earth is full of his glory. And as I said to you last week, that just takes my mind in all different directions, because here in verse 1 to 3a, he's talking about heaven and the unapproachable God and Yahweh Zabaoth. And then he turns right around and says, the earth. Here my mind is up here. And then all of a sudden, it speaks here to the earth. And why is that? I think, for me anyway, that amazingly, God sheds light on himself through his creative activity. And that's why the first word in the Hebrew is full, full, the whole earth of his glory, everywhere you turn. Some of the duties that we've had through the summer that we don't necessarily like are mowing the lawn. But let me say something. When you mow the lawn, do you see the glory of God? I mean, who makes that grass grow? Who can invent dirt? Moms hate it. And you walk into the garden and you see the flower. And you feel the rain of July upon your face. Or you watch the mighty clouds roll in August and the powerful thunder and lightning. The softness of the flower and the power of heaven itself, all are declaring, as it says in Psalm 19:1, the whole earth is a secretary, the whole heavens is a secretary to the glory of God, to the weightiness of God. So God is essentially holy. Verse 4-7, God is man is essentially sinful. Verse 4 begins with the verb of your text. You find the verb "were shaken." But in the Hebrew text, it begins with the verb to supply emphasis. Here, his eye is upon this majestic being, God, and sees these incredible attributes. And then all of a sudden, the threshold of the door begins to be shaken. And the emphasis is this: as he's watching this display and hearing this music, all of a sudden there is a swaying of the temple. The word "shaken" is the same word, in fact, found two times in Isaiah 7:2, just over a chapter. And you notice in Isaiah 7:2, when King Ahaz hears of the army of Syria coming and being deployed, his heart is moved like the trees in the woods are moved by the wind. That word "moved" is the word "to shake." Same word used in chapter 6 and verse number 4, that the temple were like trees that are moved powerfully by the wind. And then it says in verse number 4, and the house is filled up with this smoke. And what is taking place here in verse 4, and please don't get lost in the symbolism of all of this, because we are sitting centuries beyond Isaiah 800 B.C., and here we are in 2009. And I don't want you to lose because of the symbolism and what is taking place. We just get just a few verses from things that God has been doing in Isaiah's life, because chapter 6, we find Isaiah's conviction of sin and his conversion and his commission to become a prophet. All of that here in chapter 6, and I think Moyter has done a great job for us in his commentary when he says that really chapter 1 and chapter 5 of Isaiah is nothing more than a preface to show how bad things are. And look how chapter 5 ends in verse number 30. The nations are coming, chapter 5. And in that day they will roar against them, meaning Israel, like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, everywhere he looks, it's darkness and sorrow, distress. And the light is darkened by the clouds. And then you have chapter 6 and verse 1, I see God. Men and women, this is what makes this passage so powerful. This is what makes us as a church, when we think of last week, what happened before us, moved many of us as we heard these testimonies from these students. And as we listened this morning to Beth Kesner, as she shares with us her thoughts, that the whole land is distressed and in sorrow. The thing about Israel is they didn't know it, chapter 1. My people don't understand. They do not consider. And most people in the world do not understand and do not consider. And so God's answer to the land where there's darkness, and God's answer to a land that is full of distress and sorrow, and God's answer to people who are broken and barren, is the call of a man, is the call of a woman. Out of all of this, around this darkness, like Abraham in the Ur of Chaldees, where paganism abounds, God calls a man. And when I look at chapter 6 and see the power that is here, my heart is moved, because God is not just trying to display his glory. That's where it begins, the self-revelation of God. But a self-revelation of God to be impactful upon us, if I can use that as a verb, is this: we are impacted, because the self-revelation of God leads to a self-revelation of us. And all of a sudden, we see this distance. There is God way out there and unapproachable, and here I am. And how am I? Verse number 5 tells me. So I said, woe is me. Woe is me. For I am undone. I am lost. Some of your translations say, I am a dead man. I have lips that are unclean. I dwell in the midst of a people who have lips that are unclean. Mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Zabaoth. I have seen him, and I see this incredible distance between me and God. Woe is me. A cry of utter hopelessness. When I think of history and tradition, I do not know if it's accurate or not, but Isaiah is to be known through tradition as a young and brilliant historiographer in the king's courts who was unsaved and unregenerate. Not until chapter 6 is he regenerated. This man has a gift. As you read through the 66 chapters of Isaiah, and you have if you have ever had a chance to do so, just to sit down and read it in English, it flows like it does in the Hebrew language. And as it flows, you see a man who is gifted with the ability to put nouns and verbs and adjectives together and to string them in such a way that you're captivated. And here is a young man who is lifted up in his world, the world in which he lives, because of his abilities. And the moment Isaiah sees God, the thing that the world had held up as this one ought to be elevated because of his incredible ability to speak and to write, all of a sudden he says, my lips before you, God, are nothing. You see, men and women, I say to us today that we are living in a society that has never really seen God. We see ourselves and we look pretty good. But we've never seen God. We've never seen the God that Isaiah saw, who is holy and undefiled and separate from sinners, who's intrinsically pure, who is seated on a throne and he's not pacing back and forth wondering about your life and my life. He is not wondering about any cell in your body nor any atom in this universe. Here is a God that is in absolute, complete control. This is the God of the Scriptures. And so when I look at this essentially holy God as he reveals himself and how Isaiah comes into the very presence of God, as he comes into the presence of God, he says, woe is me, for I am undone. And the most amazing thing that he says is this, and I also dwell among a people that are undone. You see, men and women, when Isaiah says that he is dead, I don't want you, we have an idea that when we say, Ephesians 2:1, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We have an idea of passivity, meaning somebody is dead physically, and so we look at their body and they're just laying there and they're dead. But that's not what the word is connoting. What the word is connoting is not the passive idea, but the active idea, that these people actively hate God. You say, oh, they would never say that. Absolutely not. Chapter 1 is clear. You have all of your sacrifices, you have all of your new moons, you have all of these things, and God said, I hate it. They're doing everything religious, but they want to live for self. Turn back to chapter 1, if you will. Look at chapter 1 of Isaiah. Get the picture that dead does not mean passivity. Look at verse 2, 3, 4. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, and my people do not understand. That's what the word consider means. They don't understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. Children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head. There is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have been closed up or bound up or soothed with ointment. You see, men and women, when you look at this particular text, you walk away and realize that this is the macro context. There's also a micro context of chapter 6, but the macro context is the preface. And the macro context is the community in which Isaiah finds himself just floating along. And God says, you're floating along in a time of prosperity, but you're not really listening to me. It's all about you, and from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, you're totally depraved, corrupt. This is the macro context. The micro context comes in just a moment in chapter 6. But as I look at the text, look at chapter 3, if you will, verse 8 and 9. This is just another couple of verses. For Israel stumbled, and Judah is fallen because their tongue and because of their doings. They are against the Lord, their activities against the Lord. To provoke the eyes of his glory, the look on their countenance witnesses against them. They declare their sin like Sodom. They don't hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. And then in verse 16, he applies this to the women. In verse 16, he says, moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and they walk with an outstretched neck, and with lustful eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. In that culture, they wanted to draw attention to themselves, so they had ankle bracelets, so that when they were walking, people would notice them. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away all your finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings and the nose jewels and the festal apparel and the mantles and the outer garments and the purses and the mirrors and the fine linen and the turbans and the robes. He leaves nothing out. Because you see, men and women, when we come before each other, this is what we have on, and yet God sees us for who we are, and man is essentially corrupt. When you read chapter 1, putrefying sores, wounds from the top of the head to the bottom of the feet. Why is it? Because we actively dislike God. We do not want God to say to us anything unless it fits our agenda. I have been overwhelmed with this week with Martin Luther's conversion. I want to read half of it now and end in just a few minutes with the other half. I take it from two sources. Ronald Baton, who's one of my favorite, Here I Stand. I've read his book through twice. And another called Luther's Account of His Own Conversion that you can get on reformationinc.org. As a young monk, Luther went to Rome to pray and to find peace. Here at Rome, he saw uncontrolled sin, unrestrained wickedness. Even the clergy were openly living with their mistresses. He climbed the famed Pilate stairs. These are the 28 stairs that Jesus supposedly climbed to meet Pilate, which the Catholic Church said angels miraculously brought it to Rome and dropped it. He climbed each stair on his knees, kissing every stair as he went. And at every stair after the kiss, he would pray the Lord's Prayer. He was doing this to pray for his grandfather out of the flames of purgatory. When he reached the top, Baton writes these words. Luther stood and said, as he looked down the 28 stairs, "Who knows whether this is so?" And he left Rome greatly troubled. To find peace with God, Luther spent long hours of time with his confessor in the Augustinian cloister. He confessed to him several times a day. One time he confessed for 6 hours on a single occasion. He searched his memory. He ransacked his motives until finally his confessor got weary. and exclaim, quote, man, God is not angry with you. You are angry with God. Luther struggled and wrote, how can anyone love a God who is a consuming fire? Again, he writes, and I quote, Luther does, though I lived a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God, and this gave me an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that God was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteousness of God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it's not enough that miserable sinners are eternally lost because of original sin and are crushed by every calamity of the law. Without having God, add pain to pain by the gospel. For the gospel threatens us with his righteousness and his wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and a troubled conscience. You see, when I look at chapter 6, men and women, of Isaiah, I don't want us to get the idea that Isaiah is very passive here. And I'm going to give to you three theological things to conclude my message as we think through Isaiah that is so important. If you miss everything else, don't miss this. And I reap these theological ideas from verse number 6 and verse number 7. How I love these verses. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. I want to give you three things to leave with. It's so overwhelming to me. There are people who say to me, Pastor Daniel, I have a loved one that is not saved. What is it going to take? Let me give you three things from Isaiah 6. Number one is this: God initiates. Number two, man cries. And number three, God cleanses. These are three theological thoughts that are embedded in this section of the sinfulness of man. God initiates, because in chapter 5 and verse number 30, you have a whole land that's in darkness. You have a whole land that's in despair. And then all of a sudden, a self-revelation of God out of nowhere. Isaiah didn't ask for it. The people of Israel aren't looking for it. But out of nowhere, God initiates, he manifests to hardened and sinful hearts, wicked people. God shows himself. How do you pray, men and women? How do we pray? I do not care if your persuasion is Arminian or Calvinism. They both agree on this specific point. There is no difference in the view. The view that they would both agree to is this: man in his natural self will never recognize God for who he is. Man in his natural self will never see himself for who he is. He is dead. He is in need of a divine touch. And then at that point they split, one to prevenient grace and the other to electing grace. I want to hold it up here. And I just want to say to us here, men and women, how do we pray? How do we lift up the lost? I want you to understand as clearly as I can articulate it to you that God initiates. That is a mystery. It is beyond the bounds of my mind. It is beyond my comprehension. But as I read a passage like Acts chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul is preaching the word, and you see how all of these people, some rejecting and some accepting, and right in the middle of this, Luke just says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. I don't understand that, but it gives me some sense of balance, because most of the people reject. That is verse 8 to verse 13. That's coming tonight. Most people reject. So it's a great mystery. That mystery is seen when Jesus Christ gives that fantastic parable on the soils. You don't need to turn there. But when he explains it, this is what he says in chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 19. Therefore, hear the parable of the sowers. Hear these words. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked comes and snatches it away, that which was sown in his heart. This is the seed by the wayside. I read that and I shudder. I read it and I shudder. Because I don't understand how all of that works. I don't understand how so many people can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and they walk away unmoved. And Christians can be people who have given their life over to Christ, but over time they've lost their passion for the gospel. And here when I read about a people whose ancestors saw this incredible exodus of 2 million of people walking out without a fire, without a shot fired from a bow or a spear thrown, or the clanging of a shield upon the horse and the saddle as it's riding. These 2 million people leave Egypt, led by a man who has no cannon, who has no machine gun. His name is Moses, and he stands at the Red Sea and opens up. The Red Sea just opens up and 2 million people walk across on dry ground, and the Pharaoh's army comes, and then the water just swallows them up. And they get to the side and they need food. How do you feed 2 million Baptists? And manna from heaven comes. They're fed. And they face enemies, and they're defeated. And they walk into a land, Deuteronomy chapter 8, that God says, I'm going to give you land and houses you didn't build, and vineyards you didn't plant, and fruit trees that you had nothing to do with. And when you walk in there, beware lest you forget your God. We are a third and fourth generation Christians, and we're more concerned about other things. I am concerned about other things. And God asked me to be concerned about himself. I love Acts chapter 16, where Luke says, there's this woman, Lydia, from Thyatira, and it just says, the Lord opened up her heart. That's what I see this term, dianoigo, and I just say, oh God, is there any way that your word can find lodging in hearts? Don't let the wicked one snatch it away. Don't let them walk away and not understand that, God, you are the initiator. It's not trying to give people the best illustration I can to come to Christ. My words are nothing. It's not having the music just right so the mood is right for people to make a decision. God, you must reveal yourself to the hearts of your people. And if there's no self-revelation from God, there will be no self-revelation of self. And all of a sudden, when I see the distance, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, and some of you were prostitutes, and some of you were homosexuals, and some of you were bitter, and some of you had this, and some of you had that, but now you are washed. God initiates. And what happens when God initiates? Verse number 5 tells you, he cries out, woe is me. Woe is me. You see, it's not about the words. When Peter was walking on the water and the storm was all about him, it wasn't about, now let me get the greatest theological prayer I can possibly think because I'm addressing Jesus. And he clears his throat. Thou, O God, who steps upon the water. No. What did he do? Lord, save me. What did the thief on the cross do? Lord, remember me. And what do you have Isaiah here doing? He just looks into the face of God. He says, I am dead. And I live among people who are dead. He cries out. Romans 10 tells me that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, can you finish the verse? Thou shalt be what? Saved. You know what saved means? Sozo means to be rescued. But you see, we don't feel like we need to be rescued. But you see God and you see this distance and all of a sudden, you see this high and holy one who is separate from all evil, and you understand, as Martin Luther did, concerning the righteous wrath of God. And it says in John 3:36 that the wrath of God is right now abiding on you. As Jonathan Edwards preached, he said, your sin is causing you to be like an individual who is holding onto the thread of a spider's web over the flames of hell. You could drop any moment. Man cries. And then what does God do? This is tremendous, verse 6, 7. One of this great host of seraphim, they flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which should be taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. God initiates, man cries, God cleanses. The English word purged is a great word. This is the very essence of the theology of the Levitical system. Purged, kafar, to atone for. Your sins are atoned for. God initiates. Man cries. God cleanses, and he cleanses thoroughly, thoroughly. So that the first thing that happens, you see the reconciliation that's going to take place in verse 8. Where all of a sudden now, God for the first time speaks in verse 8. And he says, now, you can hear me. Who's going to go for me? And a conversation takes place. Can I give you two things that are incredible to me about these two verses, and then we must close? And that's this. Number one, I want you to notice when I look at verse 4, 5, 6, and 7, and I see this, the sinfulness of man, I want you to understand that Isaiah did nothing for his cleansing except cry out. Isaiah did nothing for his cleansing except cry out. It's what was spoken to that Philippian jailer when he's about ready to kill himself. And he says, stop, Paul says. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in your house. Believe. This conscious thought of my depravity and my sin, which puts me so far from this God. And religion has spent the centuries trying to build a bridge between the soul of man and the holiness of God. And this bridge doesn't even get off the ground. But people buy into it. Isaiah did nothing for this cleansing except cry out. The second thing I would say to you is this. The effect of the cleansing was instantaneous. It was instantaneous. I mean, in verse 5, woe is me, I see my condition. And as soon as he sees his condition, God reveals it to himself and he cries out. God immediately sends. How that happens, I don't know. But in wonderful typological fashion, this seraph comes from the seraphim and takes and touches his lips, and God pronounces him clean. Clean. I think of Martin Luther because I'd like to finish his story. And this is his story. Would you listen to these words? Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant in Romans 1. Night and day I pondered. Then I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement that followed, the just shall live by faith. Then I grasp the righteousness of God. It is a righteousness that is through grace and sheer mercy, that God would justify us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me an inexpressibly sweet joy. This passage of Paul became to me the gate of heaven. Luther writes, if you have true faith and Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. He who sees God only as angry does not see him rightly, but looks on him like we look on a curtain, as if a dark cloud has been drawn across the face of God. To which Baton takes one of, he was a prolific hymn writer, Luther was, and Baton takes one of Luther's poems and concludes the chapter on the gospel with these words from Luther. In devil's dungeon chained I lay. The pangs of death swept o'er me. My sin devoured me night and day, in which my mother bore me. My anguish ever grew more rife. I took no pleasure in my life, and sin hath made me crazy. That phrase has been burning in my mind this week. My sin has made me crazy. Then was the Father troubled sore to see me ever languish. The everlasting pity swore to save me from my anguish. He turned to me in his Father's heart and chose himself that bitterest part. His desire, capital D, Jesus, his desire did it cost him. Thus spoke the Son, hold thou to me. From now on thou wilt make it. I gave my very life for thee. For thee I will stake it. For I am thine and thou art mine. And where I am our lives entwine. To which Luther adds, O fiend, capital F-I-N-D, O Satan, cannot shake it. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Why would anyone go to hell? Why would anyone spit in the face of God? Why would anyone say, I do not want you? That is a mystery, but that is a reality, as we'll learn tonight. Most people reject. Men and women, if you are here today, I want you to know it's not because you figured it out. It's not because of the brightness of your smile and the beauty of your clothes. It is here because God rescued you. He rescued you. I mean, God looked down upon us and rescued us. There is no other explanation. We cannot walk through the doors back here and have any pride that look what I have done, all my righteousnesses. Isaiah says, or as filthy rags. Would you